Let me read one verse for you from the scriptures in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, where Mary is looking for Jesus' body in the tomb, and she hears this voice behind her saying, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And within that question, I think, is wrapped up an enormous amount of human pursuit and God's mercy and provision. I begin with two parables. One is given to us by the naturalist philosophers Anthony Flew and John Wisdom, and the other one is a response by Christian philosopher John Frame. Track these words carefully now as Flew and Wisdom present this challenge to the Christian believer. Once upon a time, two explorers came upon a clearing in the jungle. In the clearing, growing side by side, were many flowers and many weeds. One of the explorers exclaimed, "Some gardener must tend this plot." So they pitched their tents and set a watch. But though they waited several days, no gardener was seen. "Perhaps he is an invisible gardener," they thought. So they set up a barbed wire fence and connected it to electricity. They even patrolled the garden with bloodhounds, for they remembered that H.G. Wells's invisible man could be both smelt and touched, though he could not be seen. But no sounds ever suggested that someone had received an electric shock. No movements of the wire ever betrayed an invisible climber. The bloodhounds never alerted them to the presence of any other in the garden than themselves. Yet still the believer between them was convinced that there was indeed a gardener. There must be a gardener, invisible, intangible, insensible to electric shocks. A gardener who has no scent and makes no sound. A gardener who comes secretly to look after the garden which he loves. At last the skeptical explorer despaired. "But what remains of your original assertion? Just how does what you call an invisible, intangible, eternally elusive gardener differ from an imaginary gardener, or even from no gardener at all?" A point well taken. If the world were represented as a garden, and there was a skeptic and a, quote, believer trying to argue with each other whether a gardener actually tended the plot, this is the way the parable would read. John Frame counters with, I think, an equally brilliant parable. Follow the words here. "Once upon a time, two explorers came upon a clearing in the jungle. A man was there pulling weeds, applying fertilizer, and trimming branches. The man turned to the explorers and introduced himself as the royal gardener. One explorer shook his hand and exchanged pleasantries. The other ignored the gardener and turned away. 'Ah, there can be no gardener in this part of the jungle,' he said. 'This must be some trick. Someone is trying to discredit our secret findings.' They pitched camp, and every day the gardener arrived to tend the garden. Soon it was bursting with perfectly arranged blooms. But the skeptical explorer insisted, 'He's only doing it because we're here, to fool us into thinking that this is a royal garden.' One day the gardener took them to the royal palace and introduced the explorers to a score of officials who verified the gardener's status. Then the skeptic tried a last resort. 'Our senses are deceiving us. There is no gardener, no blooms, no palace, and no officials. It's all a hoax.' Finally, the believing explorer despaired. 'But what remains of your original assertion? Just how does this mirage differ from a real gardener?'" There's the question. To the one who says, "How does this invisible, intangible, eternally elusive gardener differ from no gardener at all?" And the counter perspective is, "How does this mirage you're talking about differ from a real gardener?" You see, the Bible tells us that in this context, the gardener did arrive and was seen. Frankly, I like these horticultural terms, although I must confess I'm not a gardener at all. And if my wife were listening, there'd be a loud amen in the background. So my thoughts to you are framed precisely within that, the story of the gospel in four gardens to see the difference and the uniqueness that Jesus Christ presents to us. Let's go to the first garden. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. And you begin to see the Garden of Eden represented so magnificently, and as we are told of God being the creator and the designer of this beautiful garden setting, we immediately run into the conflicts that we have now faced over several millennia. You see, we get bogged down in the wrong question. For all these decades, we have spent our time arguing, was it in X number of days? Did he create it in 6 days? Or is this universe 15 billion years old, as the naturalist asserts, who tries to bring about a plain naturalistic explanation? Now, I am not suggesting to you for a moment that those issues are not important, whether it is a literal 6 day or otherwise. That is not unimportant. But may I say to you, it is not of primary importance, and may I sustain that. Here is the reality that both have to face. Let me give you an illustration. If you were to take 1 million monkeys, and each monkey given one typewriter, and each monkey pounded one letter per second. So you've got 1 million monkeys, 1 million typewriters, each monkey pounding away at one letter per second, and took about 379 letters out of one of Shakespeare's quotations and presented it to the monkeys for them to start typing away. Do you know how long it would take for the monkeys typing to come about with all the possibilities that would include the possibility of these 379 letters in sequence? And I'm not talking about the spaces and the punctuation marks and all of them. It would take 1 billion years for 379 letters to come in sequence in the possibilities, 1 billion years. If those monkeys were given the time by which this universe is measured now by the naturalist, 15 billion years, do you know there's not even enough time in this 15 billion year universe to put those 379 letters together in their possibilities? There are 3.1 billion biological letters in a human DNA. 15 billion years enough to pull this all together when 379 letters would take 1 billion years in random attempts? Even the strongest naturalist has conceded one point. There just isn't enough time to explain this universe. So you see, the question is really not 6 days or 15 billion years. The question is, do either of them afford the possibility without something supernatural or the miraculous? When you turn to the book of Genesis, you see these four realities clearly scripted for us. First, that there is a creator, that humanity is created as both a personal and eternal being. Second, that there is purpose, an intelligent, spiritual being. Thirdly, we are not alone. We are relational and dependent beings. Fourthly, we are moral entities, accountable and rational beings. If you just take these four components, you begin to see that it is worldviews apart from both the skeptic and or the pantheist, and in many ways even the theist that comes from other frameworks. The Bible says to us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I think it is John purposefully saying, in the beginning was the Word. There was language. There was purpose. There was design. There was meaning. So the first garden is the garden of the text he has spoken. But there is a second garden. That second garden is the garden of the context. It is written, it is written, it is written. Here is something very unique, again, in the Christian faith. There is a context given by which we determine right and wrong. These are not ad hoc decisions we make, not pragmatic solutions. There's a bigger context that addresses the particular choices. I remember being at a university open forum and at one of the leading network center producer to come and tape this proceedings of the University Open Forum. But she was only going to stay 10 minutes, she said, because that's all the news network wanted of this. I said, that's fine. She ended up staying the whole 3 hours plus because she was fascinated by the goings on there. At the end of it, she was very irenic, very conciliatory, very warm and friendly. And as we were walking away, she says, Ravi, can I ask you a personal question off the cuff? This is not for the interview, just off the cuff. I said, you promised me this off the cuff? She said, yes. She said, I'm bothered by Christianity for many reasons. One of them is this. You all are very inconsistent. You speak against racial discrimination. You speak against racism. Why then do you speak against the homosexual? I said, now, wait a minute. Let's put this in context now. Let's differentiate between the individual you're talking about and the practice, because the individual merits our love, our efforts to reach out to them, whatever their lifestyle. Jesus was with people of varied lifestyles. I said, but if you're asking us why we are against the practice of it, then here is what I say to you. Race is sacred. You do not violate a person's race. Sexuality is sacred. You do not violate the sanctity of sex in any form whatsoever. You've just used one illustration. So you see, there's a sacredness in race, there's a sacredness in sexuality. So our response is based upon the common thread that runs through both. You have to explain to me why you treat one as sacred and desacralize the other. She was quiet and she said, you know, I'd never, ever thought of it in those terms. There is a continuity to the way we view life that carries over in the applications. There is a reason why the Christian makes these decisions. There is a moral framework within which we live, and we are given a context. So as we zero in on the truth here, bear in mind, we have a text. God has spoken. We have a context. We are moral, spiritual beings. Now we come to the contest in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if any one of you has ever been there. Take a little glimpse of it, as we had one recently in our visit. All of the gospel writers place Jesus in this very setting during these moments of his anguish, his loneliness, his pain, when the disciples really could not even keep watch while he was going through that intense moment of struggle with the cross just looming before him. And when we look at this garden, we are looking now at the contest. We looked at the text, we look at the context, and now we are looking at the contest. Because this is where we approach what I believe is the single most magnificent truth of Christ prior to the resurrection. And I believe if we understand the cross in its full import, we will be able to understand what sets the message of the gospel apart so differently. It was the Apostle Paul who said to the church at Corinth that I desire to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He also went on to say, we preach Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. But you know, friends, the more I think of the cross in the light of what the Bible intends for us to understand, the more I realize how far we have come from the heart of the gospel. Listen, for example, to the words of theologian Martin Hengel. Jesus did not die a gentle death like Socrates with his cup of hemlock, much less passing on old and full of years like the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Rather, he died like a slave or a common criminal in torment on the tree of shame. Jesus did not die just any death. He was given up for us all on the cross in a cruel and a contemptible way. Reflection on the harsh reality of crucifixion. Please hear these words now. Reflection on the harsh reality of crucifixion in antiquity may help us overcome, here are the words now, the acute loss of reality which is to be found so often in present theology and preaching. The acute loss of reality. That, I believe, captures for me this counter perspective of Jesus Christ, because it is the cross that defines reality for us, particularly the pain, the isolation, the fragmentation, the loneliness, and the brokenness. But friends, I want us to understand something. Jesus did not just die a martyr's death for some worthy cause, nor did he die sort of as a quiet lamb going to the slaughter so that those who stood for what he stood for would be galvanized in gaining a hearing from people. He did not even die so that someone else might live. When he went to the cross, he went to provide a way so that the very ones who crucified him, that's you and I, might have a way provided for our forgiveness and be rescued from the entanglements of the hell that we have created in this world. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, the third garden. One of the most precious truths emerges here, my friend, the reality of forgiveness. Think about it, the reality of forgiveness. No matter what your life, what your past, whatever it is you or I try to cover up with the masks we wear in public, we know one who knows exactly who we are, and he's willing to say to you and to me, you are forgiven. My haunts go back to the land of India. One of the streets you're seeing here is a street where I was raised as a child. Here is a home in which I lived. All of these are reminders to me of the wonderful heritage, but at the same time, the confusion and the search of the soul. Take a look here. This is one land where the religion of Hinduism as honestly and sincerely searches for a way to atone. Huge implements on shoulders hooking into people's bodies as a means to atone or procure the answer to a prayer. Very sincere people attempting to find purity, attempting to find contact with the living God. You will see this manifested in many ways. Let us be sure of one thing. For most of them, this is a very sincere and a heartfelt search, and ought not to be mocked. These are serious efforts. If Jesus were here talking to them, he would say to them, I've paid the price for you. I've walked this road for you. I have made it possible for you. You don't have to immolate your body. You don't have to pay the price this way. I have paid it for you, and I am making it possible for you to be forgiven. You see, in Hinduism and Buddhism, every reincarnation you are paying. In Islam, you are never certain of your destiny. Inshallah, maybe the will of Allah. Isn't it wonderful to be certain? And that comes in the person of Christ. So we move from the text to the context, to the contest, and finally we come to the conquest and the culmination. This conquest is what it is all about. May I read with you that closing moments of Jesus's encounter in that earthly pilgrimage of his with this wonderful disciple called Mary. Read along and follow along. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Notice these words, please. Thinking he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Then in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Muhammad was laid in his death. There are passages of their scripture that talk about the way he died and so on. There are passages that question whether some of the deities espoused by pantheistic worldviews even existed. Buddha never talked about God. He had nothing to say about God. It is a non-theistic, if not atheistic, religion. Here is more than a gardener. Here is more than one who talks about compassion and life and morality. Here is the Lord who rose again from the dead and gives to you and to me eternal life. This is no mere gardener. And so as we look for Jesus among other gods, we are looking for one who fashioned this world. We are looking for one who tells us how to live. We are looking for one who went to the cross to procure our forgiveness. We are looking for one who rose again from the dead. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him. And he offers eternal life to you. Study it till you understand this so well that the Lord of glory truly inspires everything you think of and do.